Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the good and chief shepherd of his people. Today is an exciting day. All Lord's days are exciting, but this one especially so because we get to commune with Christ together in faith, experientially in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. I trust that all of you who are desiring to commune around Christ's table have taken some time to examine yourself, your faith in Christ, repented of any sin needed to be repented of, and that you have within you a true desire to be renewed by the grace of Christ as you partake of him sacramentally through faith, or those who are not, to still be blessed by seeing visibly the sacraments brought to the God's people. But before we can get to the administration of the visible word and the sacrament, we need to first participate in, we need to partake of the preached word. As the two go together, you can't have one without the other. Thomas Watson once said, "The word is a trumpet to proclaim Christ, and the Lord's table is the looking glass that represents him." So today, we desire, I hope, that Christ our Redeemer would be proclaimed to us in the word, that our hearts might gravitate toward him the more as we come to look upon him through the gospel, signs and seals of his blood that effectually signify our salvation, our new life that we have in Christ. And so that our affections would be touched and kindled for such a Christ who sacrificed his own body and shed his blood to secure for us eternal redemption. Let's now come before the Lord, our Father, together in prayer, asking that he would impress our hearts with the love of his beloved Son, who gave up his life as a ransom for sinners. Let's pray together, shall we? Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we look to you to proclaim Christ unto us this day. Lord, we pray that you would enrich our hearts as we draw near to him through the proclamation of your word, as we draw near to him through experiencing, partaking in this holy sacrament, which is the sign and seal of the covenant of grace, the gospel which has brought us eternal salvation. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would use your word to trumpet Christ to our hearts, that you would draw our hearts to him, that we would be so willing to give our sins to him that he might put them away, that we would find great assurance for our often doubting hearts. Lord, we pray that your promises, all of them in the gospel, that we would trust in them, that we would delight in you, that we would be the people that you've called us to be. You set us apart to be a zealous people for good works, to be pure, and to be those who seek your face in all things. And so, Lord God, we pray that through the opening up of your word, that you would sanctify us by your word. Use it to prepare our hearts to come, to look upon Christ with delight and for your glory and honor. We pray, Lord, we pray that you would empower this fallible man to preach by your Spirit in a demonstration of power and of your Holy Spirit, that it would not be in the wisdom of men, but that it would be in the wisdom of God. And so, Lord, we pray that you would teach your servants here wonderful things in your law. And we pray that you would do this by your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray, and for his sake, amen. Well, beloved, at this time, I'd invite you all to take up your copy of God's Word and turn with me in them, if you would, to the book of Song of Solomon, that which Solomon calls the Song of Songs, one that is very fitting for us to peer into as it speaks so beautifully, so excellently of the Lord Jesus and his perfect love that he has for his body, the church. You recall that we've been looking at Song of Solomon chapter 5, specifically verses 9 through 16, so turn to that chapter with me, and if you're using the Pew Bibles, you can find that on page 599. Just to give you a brief summary of this portion of the Song of Songs that we've been looking at during our seasons of communion, this is where the bride, which is Christ's church, in this inspired allegory, sets forth Christ, her beloved husband, as an altogether lovely person in every way imaginable. In doing this, she is seeking to win the hearts of the daughters of Jerusalem, that they too might join themselves to this beloved and experience him in all of his beauty to the utmost delight of their souls. It begins with the daughters of Jerusalem asking the beloved bride this question: what makes your beloved so special compared to all others out there? What makes him stand out among all the rest, such that you are so strongly beckoning us to draw near to him? Please tell us, and maybe we'll take you up on your solemn invitation. That's verse 9 of our text. And then verses 10 through 16 is where the bride provides her answer, builds her case, detailing all the particular ways in which her beloved manifests himself to be altogether, all around, lovely and a beautiful person, the fairest individual that ever one could lay eyes upon. She begins in verse 10, speaking of his greatness, both positively and comparatively, which kind of functions as her opening statement. And from there she didactically describes his exquisite personal characteristics or features that make him so desirable to the soul. She begins from his head and works her way down to the legs and then concludes with speaking of his mouth. In total, she lists 10 perfections that bring her to this only plausible conclusion where she says, verse 16 of the second half, "Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." And as we seek to interpret these verses according to their true scope and meaning, as the Holy Spirit would have us, friends, we've said that all of these descriptions are intended to portray to us the glorious perfections of the Lord Jesus Christ as a beloved and as a redeemer of the souls of men. That all these poetical and allegorical expressions, if we use the scriptures to help us interpret them as we have, they teach us about Christ's person, his work as a husband to us as his bride. So far, we've looked at and unpacked the first two general descriptions of Christ from verse 10. And after that, we've made it through the first five particular descriptions of him, verses 11 through 13, which are spiritually conveyed to us in human body parts, things which are very familiar with us, that we're very familiar with. We've looked at the head of Christ and what that means, the locks of Christ, the eyes of Christ, the cheeks of Christ, or his countenance, a small glimmer of his countenance, and even the lips of Christ. This morning, I would have us move on to the next couple of perfections of Christ that make him an altogether lovely Savior of souls, those which are married to him by grace through faith. There are still five more that we have not touched upon yet in verses 14 through 16. And these perfections are just as wonderful for us to consider as we seek to use them on this occasion to warm our hearts for dining with Christ by the Spirit around his table in just a little bit. So before we dive back into these fair and splendid descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ, let's read together first this text, verses 9 through 16, praying as we do that they would captivate our hearts, that they would instill within us a hunger for the benefits of Christ and that have redeemed us in his death. And so, congregation, hear now the inerrant, the marvelous, and divinely inspired word of the living God. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, beginning verse 9, reading to the end of the chapter. What is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved, that you so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory, inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Amen. And thus reads the holy, living, and delightful word of God. And may he write these words upon each of our hearts and upon our minds, especially this morning in the preaching of them. Verses 14 through 16 are our focus, really verse 14. But verses 14 and 16 are, we have recorded for us the last five prominent, illustrative, colorful descriptions of Christ the Beloved. As we seek to go through each of them, let me remind you that these different bodily descriptions are all intended by Solomon and the Holy Spirit to bring out some beautiful quality of Christ's person intrinsically, or to describe some precious work of his that he does for us as our mediator, the husband of his church, the head of his church. And so we need to ensure that we interpret the symbols and the poetic imagery in a way that will open up the true spiritual sense, which means to do that, we need to let the scriptures guide us, understand the symbolism in the way that the Bible does. Without doing that, we'd have no chance to uncover their meaning and would be left to guessing, to pure speculation. So to the best of my abilities, I will show you how and why I am interpreting each description in the way that I am by the scriptures. With that, let's look at the sixth depiction of the Lord Jesus Christ that contributes to his being an altogether lovely beloved for the soul. We find this in verse 14, the first half of it, as the bride speaks of the hands of her beloved. Look again at what she says, verse 14a. His hands are rods or rings of gold set with beryl. Having just spoken of the upper body in the previous verse, the bride here moves to the middle section of the body. Now, what does the Holy Spirit mean when he speaks of Christ in this way? Well, hands in both the scriptures and according to the way that we still use the word speak of what? Actions, don't they? Oftentimes we speak of someone's hands. When we speak of someone's hands, we mean to speak of their works. In the scriptures, the Lord Jehovah is said to have delivered his people out of Egypt with an outstretched hand, or with a mighty hand, excuse me, an outstretched arm. Deuteronomy 4:34 and Psalm 136, verses 11 through 12. By this is meant, friends, the Lord's doing, the Lord's doings. It was his work that brought about the redemption for the people of his choosing. Also, when the Bible speaks of God's creating work, it is often deemed by the Holy Ghost as what? His handy work. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handy work. James Durham comments on verse 14a of our text, and he says, by our Lord's hands may be understood that powerful activity whereby he is fitted to bring about what he pleases, and that power which he exercises, especially in the works of grace, as verse 4 makes clear. Or we may understand the effects produced by his power, or his works, which are exceedingly glorious, as in Psalm 109, verse 27, that they may know, O Lord, that it is thy hand, that is, thou hast done it. So from all this, we can say his hands are referring to Christ's powerful, his wonderful, glorious work as our Redeemer. As remember, all these perfections of Christ mentioned in verses 11 through 16 are those which make him lovely to the soul, who is united to him by believing, by saving grace. Thus, these acts, these works of Christ's hands are referring to his redeeming works, which he has brought about for the good of his people. That's what's in view here. And Christ's works are excellent. They are marvelous to look upon and to consider. His dying in the place of sinners, the love which he showed to those who are unlovable, those who have no good works in, no good thing dwelling in them. The perfect life which he lived in perfect obedience to the law of God. His ability to raise himself from the dead and others in him. The grace that he gives to those who are helpless. The comfort that he gives to the weary and to the brokenhearted. His ability to sympathize with his people's weaknesses. His enduring all the pains of the cross, both physical and spiritual. His ascending to his Father to sit at the right hand of God, the fact that he has the authority to forgive sins, every single act recorded for us in the Holy Scriptures are wonderful to consider. Friends, all of that and more, take your pick. The fact that he carries all of these things out for the good of us is amazing. He is our prophet. He is our priest. And our King, everything he does as mediator in the covenant of grace is for his people. And it is done with magnificent and exceptional skill. What do the scriptures say? Christ is a savior to the uttermost. So that's Hebrews 7:25. And he does it all for the eternal good of his bride, which makes all those who are his through the gospel say his hands are rods of gold set with beryl. As if to say this, they are altogether precious to me. I take the highest joy in them, especially as I consider all that he has done for me in grace as my Savior. He did it for me, a sinner, totally unworthy of it all. All the sufferings Jesus Christ underwent some 2,000 years ago and all the merits of his won by his perfect life, his death and resurrection, all that can be applied to me. All of it benefits me through simply believing upon him from the heart unto eternal life. Of all things ever done for you in this life, friend, it is the redeeming work of Christ that is the very best. That which outtrumps, it stands above, far above all other works. For notice the bride calls the actions of her Redeemer toward her rods or rings of gold set with beryl. This signifies them as royal works, that they are kingly, prince-like works, as the hands of royal persons were often adored with shiny rings of gold. But this, her king's hand, outshines the hand of all others because the rods of gold on his hands are set with beryl. Beryl is a very precious, it's a crystallite stone, quite rare and expensive, at least in these days, coming from the land of Tarshish, as that's literally what the word means. You've heard the word before, Tarshish. Besides here in Song of Solomon, it is used seven other times in Scripture. Beryl is the first stone in the fourth row on the high priest's breastplate. Exodus 28:20, Exodus 39:13. It is the eighth stone of 12 mentioned that make up the foundation of the wall of heaven of the heavenly Jerusalem. Revelation 21:20. One of the angels that came to Daniel in a vision, his body shined like beryl. Daniel 10:6. The wheels under the cherub were as the color of a beryl stone. Ezekiel 1:16 and 10:9. And it was also a stone in the Garden of Eden, which beautified it. Ezekiel 28:13. All of these instances of Scripture show that it is a superbly glorious stone to behold. And when we apply that to Christ, our beloved's hands, It shows us how excellently beautiful his redeeming works of grace are. From the greatest of them to the smallest. The way he saves sinners from beginning to end, the healing power of his grace, every work wrought by him in his earthly ministry to fulfill all righteousness, Matthew 3, verse 15, all the gifts he bestows upon us by his Holy Spirit, they are all extraordinarily well-pleasing to the eye. So much so, my friends, that those who have experienced them for themselves have said, being astonished beyond all measure, as it says in Mark 7, verse 37, he hath done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Or to say it as Isaiah once said, the Lord, he is excellent in working. Isaiah 28, verse 29, as a way of application, is that how you, my friend, look upon all Christ's works? Are they as the world's most precious rubies to you? Wouldn't trade them for any other thing. Can people see in your life that it is Christ's work on the cross for you that you love the most? It is only those redeemed by Christ who can say of his saving work, this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Psalm 118, verse 23. Maybe you have said that before in your soul, but right now you have lost that sense of wonder because you've elevated other inferior works above that which Christ has done for sinners. If you would only fix your gaze back upon Calvary and by faith see Christ's pierced body wherein blood poured out of his side, you would say like Thomas did, my Lord and my God, John 20, verse 28. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper has been given for that very purpose, to put you and your faith in remembrance of the works of Christ, namely his death, which purchased life for you, and that everlastingly. And that without Christ dying this death in your stead, believer, you would still be in your sins and headed for eternal death in hell, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. Oh, then how all the works of Christ, the Redeemer, done for your eternal rescuing, should be the greatest and marvelous of works, as he executed them all perfectly to bring you a perfect salvation which can never be undone. Durham speaks of the perfection of Christ's work as a Redeemer in this way. He says, there are many shining, well-set jewels and rings upon every finger of his hand. There is nothing that could be done better than what he has done. The works of Christ in our redemption do hold infinite skill and gloriousness to be in the worker. All of them are so wisely contrived and exquisitely executed. Such is, brothers and sisters, our Redeemer that the Father has sent into this world and has offered to us to have in the gospel. Excuse me. No one else could have done what he has done to awaken us dead sinners and to reconcile us, we who are at enmity with the Godhead. Therefore, we must say as undeserving beneficiaries, in the words of Psalm 92, for you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the work, in the works of your hands. O Lord, how great are your works, verses 4 and 5. Say this in your hearts as you meditate upon Christ's work for you, communion sinner. Or even for those who are not communing, do the same. But for those who are, as you hold in your hand the sacramental bread and the sacramental cup of Christ, say this. This is the greatest work ever done for a poor sinner like me. The handiwork of Christ has opened up heaven for me through his nail-pierced hands and my blood-stained and guilty hands are now washed snow white clean. Only the craftsmanship of Christ could perform such a marvelous work as this. For to me, his hands are rods of gold set with beryl. That the more we take them in, the more we acquaint ourselves with his works, especially as we read it in this book, which is full of them, the more we shall be endeared by them. The more lovely they shall be to us, such that we will not let them go. And as you do that, friend, you'll find that the other works in this world will lose the sway that they can often have in your hearts when you set them in comparison to the work of Christ. Oh, if men truly considered the works of the Lord Jesus Christ, if they only but stopped to ponder on them in their hearts, they would not be so quick to reject him. Again, Durham on this point of application, he said, as ignorance of the excellencies of Christ's work, especially of the work of redemption, makes many slight Christ and prefer others to him, so it is a kindly like thing to have an honorable esteem of Christ's work in the heart. And so, beloved, it is not just enough. It's not enough to have knowledge of Christ's cross work. For many are in hell right now who had knowledge of the work of Christ as a historical fact, but they never in their hearts esteemed it, nor did they come to be saved by it. So they perished eternally. Let that not be you. Latch onto Christ's work in faith, believing in your heart not only the realness of Christ's death for sinners in general, but believing and taking hold of it for yourself as your only means for salvation. A historical faith must meet up with a heart faith, which makes it saving, as it says in Romans 10, 9 through 10, believing in your heart that God hath raised Jesus from the dead, and you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Have you, my friends, this heart believing in Christ's work? Or have you only a general knowledge that even the demons have? Remember, it is said in James 2:19 that the devils even can and do believe in God. But their kind of believing is not saving. It is not with the heart being totally void of any love for God. But the soul that comes to God in Christ by the effectual drawing of the Holy Spirit can believe from the heart, and so find salvation in the work of Christ the Lord. Only heart believing, which is a gift from God, can make Christ's work excellent to your soul. Only the Christian then can express this truthfully. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. And it is that same heart believing that we, friends, need to employ as we look upon the sacramental elements this day, that the Spirit would make them glorious and delightful in our eyes and help us to see more and more that the other so-called beloveds out there in the world are not worth a dime in comparison to the golden work of Christ as a beloved. Let us then find full assurance of salvation, brothers and sisters, in his golden hands that have brought us grace upon grace in the gospel. We could just stop right there, but there are more depictions of the Lord Jesus Christ's perfections that make him so alluring and charming to our souls. Having just spoken of Christ, of the work of Christ's hands in the first half of verse 14, the bride now moves to speak of her beloved's body. Look at it with me, for she adds this: his body is carved ivory, inlaid with sapphires. Actually, the word body isn't the best of translations. It is better translated as belly, or even better, bowels. When we speak of the body, we normally are referring to the body as a whole, with all its parts. But here the bride is specifically referring to that middle section, really the inward parts of a person, which in poetical terms in Hebrew is often used to denote the tender and pitying affections, which are intense, likened to the turning or movement of one's bowels. Actually, verse 4 of chapter 5 uses the same word as the word for body in the New King James. And there the bride says, "My heart," literally bowels, "yearned for him." So it's kind of strange why translators didn't translate those words in the same way. But here in verse 14, from this we know that she is speaking of her beloved's bowels, his heart for her. That then makes this seventh description of Christ speak of his heart of pitying compassion, his compassionate love that burns so intensely for those who are married to him in the gospel. How moved Christ is in his gut to speak so reverently. How moved he is in love and in his desire for every saint who he has died for. The scriptures, when they speak of God's love in Christ for his people, the Holy Spirit often employs bowel language. Isaiah 63, verse 15, the church asks her husband, the Lord, "Where is your zeal and your strength, the sounding of your bowels and of your mercy? Are they restrained?" Essentially, she is asking, where is your affectionate love and compassionate for me? Or compassion for me? I can't feel it anymore. Will you withhold it from me forever? Make me feel it once again as in times past, O Lord, for I am wasting away without it. In Jeremiah 31:20, God expresses the tenderness and warmth of his love towards Israel in these terms. "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child?" Understood, yes, yes he is. "For though I spoke against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore, my bowels sound for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord." Hence, friends, this gives us a window into Christ's heart for us as his people, even in the very midst of our backsliding in sin, when our hearts are turned away from him because of our sin, or for whatever other reason, he never turns his heart away from us. Elsewhere in the Song of Songs, the bride declares, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me." Chapter 7, verse 7. Sometimes we as believers are tempted, are we not, to think that Christ is, he just tolerates us, or that he just kind of puts up with us because of all of our sins. But that is the farthest thing from the truth, friend. And we need to erase that completely from our minds as believers. Christ knows full well we are sinners, our every sin even. And yet his desire for us remains unchanged. He actually desires to commune with us. When we stray from the fold of his grace, as our shepherd, Christ does not shut up the bowels of his compassion, to use the phrase in 1 John 3, verse 17, I believe. No, actually, Christ's bowels open up, as it were, and cause him to move towards us in merciful pity when he sees us in our sin. Thomas Goodwin said it like this: "There is comfort concerning such infirmities, in that your very sins move Christ to pity more than to anger. Christ takes part with you and is far from being provoked against you, as all his anger is turned upon your sin to ruin it. Yea, his pity is increased the more toward you. Even as the heart of a father is to a child that has some loathsome disease, or as one is to a member of his body that has leprosy. He hates not the member, for it is his flesh, but he hates the disease, and that provokes him to pity the part affected the more. What shall not make for us when our sins, that are both against Christ and us shall be turned as motives to him to pity us the more. So you might be thinking to yourself, I'm just so diseased. I'm so covered with sin that Christ, he couldn't possibly take me back in his mercy. He couldn't possibly want to commune with me around his holy table. He must not want anything to do with me. But that does not accurately reflect, friend, the heart of Christ, the Redeemer, because he longs to show and to extend merciful pity to such a one who finds themselves plagued with the leprosy of sin. Our love for him might let up easily, but not his towards us. His love is forever set upon his people, such that when we sink into sin, he cannot help but gravitate toward us to pull us out of the ditch that we plunged ourselves into. Think of the heart of Christ toward the unclean leopard who came to him for cleansing. Did Christ turn him away? Was he too filthy and too diseased for Jesus' healing and cleansing power? Not at all. We read this, and Jesus moved with compassion, literally moved in his bowels, we could translate in the Greek, moved in his heart, put forth his hand and touched him and said unto him, I am willing, be thou clean. Such is the heart of Christ, my friend. He is more willing to cleanse than ever we are to be cleansed. So this just makes him even more lovely to our souls, which are often in need of the cleansing that he alone has to bestow. His bowels are carved ivory, inlaid with sapphires. One said, the words at very first seem to signify the intense love and tender affection wherewith our Lord Jesus, who is full of grace, is filled and stuffed, to say so, for the advantage and good of his people, so that no mother is so compassionately affected toward the fruit of her womb as Christ is towards his own. This verse, therefore, is intended to be a tremendous source of comfort for you, assurance that God will pardon you in Christ if you were to come to him, that his disposition will be that of delicate compassion toward you when you are entangled again in that sin that you just can't seem to shake. You can take yourself to Christ because his bowels of mercy are yearning to take those burdens off your hands. In the text, the bride speaks of her beloved's bowels as being strong, purely so, as she compares them to carved or bright ivory inlaid with sapphires. Many of you know that ivory is made from the tusk of elephants, most commonly some other animals as well. And so they are extremely durable. They are sturdy. They are firm. They can take a lot of force without cracking. So too is the firmness, the stability of Christ's heart of compassion for those of his people who have gone astray from him. His affectionate tenderness is not breakable. Though our sins be so deplorable, be so egregious, Christ cannot be anything but compassionate to those who are in such a miserable estate. In our uncomeliness, due to the blackness that comes from our sin, he still sees us as comely, beautiful in him as we are clothed by his righteousness, by grace, and still remains zealous for our love. Such that he offers undeserved mercy to us, that we might come back to his chambers of love. Friends, such is the intensity of Christ's beating heart for his believing people. Hosea 11:8 through 9 gives us a beautiful taste of the Lord's tender compassion that he extends only to his covenant people. How sure it is, how we can bank and count on it, even in our backsliding. Christ says to us, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim, those cities being two cities that were destroyed in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. Therefore, friend, are not the gushing bowels of Christ's merciful compassion a most lovely thing to you, a sinner? The bride here says this is a firm reality that she rests upon. She likens it to pure, unbendable ivory. And not just any plain old ivory, but carved or bright ivory, meaning it was formed in such a way that it shines, which signifies it is the best of the best. Add the fact that Christ's ivory compassion is inlaid or overlaid with sapphires. This means it's exceedingly precious to experience, to know experimentally in the soul. Again, Durham, I keep quoting Durham, but he's too good on this text to pass by. Verse 14b says this: in some here, Christ's love is described as most lovely, clean, and pleasant, like ivory, rich and precious like sapphires, and well ordered and wisely vented for the good of his people, as bright ivory curiously enameled with sapphires. His love is a most excellent, curious, and pleasant option. Object, the like whereof is not to be found amongst all the beloveds of the world. Oh, that my heart, that your heart would esteem, would prize, and cherish the heart of Christ for us. He who desires to commune with us infinitely more than we desire to commune with him, because his bowels are carved ivory, inlaid with sapphires. Well, there's still three more to consider, three more points, but we will have to take that up next time that we commune together, and we'll use this text to do that. So let's think of these things, think of the hands of Christ, his works, and on his tender compassion for his people, especially as we come to dine with him. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, how great are your works, and the greatest of which is the work of your Son, in which he accomplished for sinners, where he died in the place of us sinners who deserved to die, both physically and spiritually, eternally. And yet your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, went willingly and gave himself up that his people might be redeemed, that all who call upon him would be saved from everlasting torment in hell, and instead get everlasting life by grace. What a trade. What a cost that it came for your dear Son. And so, Lord, we pray that the work of Christ would be that most lovely work to us in this life. And, Lord, we pray that you would cause us to meditate on its beauty, even as we get to see it signed and sealed to us, Christ's body and his blood. Lord, we pray that you would make it marvelous in our eyes to behold, that we might delight ourselves in you and be grateful for the salvation you have brought unto us. Lord, we also pray that you would cause our doubts to diminish, and that you would assure us that you will be merciful, that you will be gracious to us when we come to you as sinners, confessing our sin, knowing how diseased and covered we are with our particular sins. But Lord, that you will have compassion on us, that you will cleanse us, that you are willing to cleanse us and to renew us by your grace. And so, Lord, may that be a great encouragement to us who are great sinners. But Lord, you are a better Savior. You are a greater Savior, that you can deal with our sin, and that you desire to commune with us. It's an amazing thing. And so, Lord, let us also as well share a fervent desire to commune with you in faith around your table. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.